If you want to turn with me to Genesis chapter 50, we're concluding Genesis here this morning, after the whole year of working through it. Some of you may have been here for every message, I'm not sure. I think just about everyone should be online if you wanted to go back and pick up on any of those. And so we're looking at Genesis 50, and as I mentioned last week, next week we're going to start into the book of Acts, specifically looking at prayer in the book of Acts for next week, and then we'll start working through section by section of that book. And so that's kind of why we had the scripture reading from Acts, but yet Stephen in his sermon there in Acts chapter 7 kind of gives a summary of the book of Genesis. And so I thought that's a good way to kind of tie those two series together. And so we're looking here, the final chapter, of Genesis. We see the details outlined here of Jacob's burial, the forgiveness of the brothers by Joseph, and then the confidence of the promise of God to return for his chosen people and return them to Canaan, the promised land. So if you want to, I'll invite you to follow along as I read verses 1 through 14 as we get started here this morning. It says this, "Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. Now 40 days were required for it, for such is the period required for embalming, and the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. When the days of mourning for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, please speak to Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Behold, I am about to die in my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father. Then I will return.' Pharaoh said, 'Go up and bury your father, as he has made you swear.' So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the household of Joseph and his brothers and his father's household. They left only their little ones and their flocks and their herds in the land of Goshen. There also went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and sorrowful lamentation. And he observed 7 days mourning for his father. Now when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, 'This is a grievous mourning for the Egyptians.' Therefore it was named Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had charged them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham had bought along with the field for a burial site from Ephron the Hittite. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father." Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that we can look into your word. And Lord, we ask that you would instruct us now. Help us to understand this passage. Help us to understand how this concluding chapter concludes the book of Genesis and the story of how you guided your children. And so, Lord, we ask that you would just encourage our hearts today as we look into your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Have you ever wondered what God is up to? Do you find yourself questioning whether or not God knows what he's doing? Of course, we in our limited minds often will think, I have a better way of doing that. Are the events of your life such that you find it hard to believe that God is really in control? You know, Joseph had a lot of time to ask those types of questions, but we don't really see him asking them. Maybe he did, but we don't see that. As he talks with his brothers in this passage, we see Joseph's voice what seems to be his mindset for many, many years. God meant it for good. How might it change your life that whatever the circumstances that are going on, you can say, but God meant it for good? I think that would be very challenging for me. There's times, even I can think of some in the past week, where I can't say that I think this was good. Something that happened and it wasn't pleasant. But can we say through it all, but God meant it for good? We see in verses 1 through 14, Joseph honors his father's petitions. His father's request, what his father had requested of him a couple chapters ago, we see Joseph carrying that out. Remember, Jacob had given specific instructions or petitions to Joseph. And we see here that Joseph is careful to honor his father's requests. In verses 1 through 3, the mourning process passed. And so we see Joseph grieved the loss of his father. The events that are taking place at the start of this chapter follow immediately after the events at the close of the previous chapter. There we see Jacob, remember from 2 weeks ago, as Pastor Mark shared with us, the prophecies Jacob is sharing of each of his sons before he takes his last breath, as he's sharing really what some of the things that are going to take place in the years ahead for each of their tribes. This may remind us as well of the reunion between Jacob and Joseph in chapter 46. We see a similar description there. The fact that Joseph is present as Jacob takes his last breath is fulfillment of that promise that was made to Jacob in chapter 46 in verse 4, where it says, I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. And so years before, God had promised to Jacob that Joseph would be there. And here we see the fulfillment of that promise. Jacob's body is embalmed. So Joseph here is still very much in charge of many of the things taking place in Egypt. He gives instructions to his servants that were physicians to embalm his father. Now, the practice of embalming was not something that was typically practiced by the Israelites, and the Egyptians' way of embalming was not what we know of today in our society. And so I think most of us understand that, but we want to make that clear. This would have been much more elaborate than what is practiced today and would have been more akin to mummification, and we kind of understand that. I'm sure enough of us have seen some type of movie over the years of that idea. And so we get the idea, of what's taking place there. Most commentators agree that the text here, if you notice, specifically mentions that Joseph ordered physicians to carry out the embalming because he didn't want it associated with the pagan religious practices of the Egyptians. And so it seems like here Joseph is saying, I want the doctors to actually come out and do this. They know how to do it, but I don't want the religious aspects of the Egyptian culture to be anywhere part of this. And so it seems like that's why it specifically mentions that here. We see as well the mourning process lasts 70 days. Now, we're not given all the details about the embalming, but we're told here that the embalming lasted 40 days. Now, this is a major indication that this is not the same that's in practice today, because embalming in our day and age only takes a couple of hours. It's rather quick. And so here we see a really lengthy embalming process. There's also a description of mourning that takes place for 70 days. This is most likely the entire nation of Egypt mourning for this time period. And so as we think about this, this really speaks volume of the love and respect for Joseph, and really by extension, his family. All the Egyptians mourned with Joseph and his family over the death of his father Jacob. Then we see verses 4 through 6, Joseph receives permission. So Joseph receives the permission needed to go and to bury his father. He relays, first of all, to Pharaoh his promise to his father. Now, it seems a little bit out of place that Joseph wouldn't just talk with Pharaoh about his request himself. Remember, he's still second in command in Egypt. He would have talked with Pharaoh regularly. So why doesn't he go and talk with him? Some suggest that it would have been against Egyptian protocol for someone who had been in contact with a dead body to address Pharaoh, at least for a certain period of time. Now remember, just back in verse 1, Joseph had that physical contact with Jacob's body. He closed his eyes. And so he would have had that contact there. It even says he fell. Then Joseph fell on his father's face, wept over him. Seems like he's almost embracing his father's body. And so he would have had that physical contact. And so that's probably why he then is not able to go and talk to Pharaoh himself. The request sent to Pharaoh was very specific. Joseph had promised his father that he would carry out his wishes. Joseph was to take his father's body and bury it in a grave that Jacob himself had already prepared. Now, we're not told specifically when Jacob prepared this burial place, but it likely was when he buried Leah. That's described in chapter 49, verse 31. Of course, this would have been kind of like a cave, and there would have been different areas that would have been dug out within the cave. And so very possible when he was burying Leah, he just prepared his own grave. I don't think many of us would do something similar, but sometimes when a spouse passes away, we at least get the gravestone kind of started with the still remaining spouse has their birth date. And it's waiting for the death date. So something similar to that, where he got things ready, and so that was taken care of. Notice, though, that Joseph leaves out the part that his father specifically said that he did not want to be buried in Egypt. Remember that time where Jacob calls Joseph in, and they have this conversation. He says, I don't want to be buried in Egypt. Joseph doesn't relay that to Pharaoh. Do you think that would have come across a little bit offensive to Pharaoh? He knew what he was doing in this request. He's not saying, you know, Dad really doesn't like your place here, and he doesn't want to be here. He doesn't want his body to even stay here. He doesn't go to that extent. He simply asks for the permission to go and really pushes the fact that he had promised that he would do this for his father. So we see Pharaoh grants this request. It seems that the fact that Joseph swore to his father to carry out his wishes was possibly really the main factor for Pharaoh. He wanted Joseph to be able to be a man of his word and to live up and take care of the responsibilities, the things he's promised. And so it seems like that's kind of why Pharaoh would say, yes, you can go. Of course, this was going to be a lengthy amount of time that Joseph would be away from his responsibilities. And then we see verses 7 through 14. The family travels to the land of promise. Everyone except the small children make the trip. So we see there were many officials from Egypt that made the trip to Canaan as well. Many of Jacob's family made the funeral procession. Each of his sons went, and possibly even their children and some grandchildren, depending on the age. It says only those that were remaining in Egypt were the young ones. And so they as well left all their livestock in Egypt when they left. And so the real small children, all the animals, all stayed in Egypt. Why is this so important? I would say it's important because it makes it very clear to Pharaoh that they're going to return. They're not going to just kind of simply, well, we'll sacrifice off all our kids, we'll give up all our animals, we're not going to return for it. This made it clear to Pharaoh, they're going to come back. They're not going to just leave all this. And so we also see that there was a military presence that accompanied them on their trip. The text here says, chariots and horsemen. As Israelites, years later, would read this text or have it read to them, they would immediately connect this event with the salvation that God provided for them at the Red Sea. This powerful army that was available to protect them at this point would one day chase them down, wanting to kill them. Isn't that an interesting picture as you connect those two events? Of course, no matter how powerful the army or how extreme the odds, God is always more powerful. Did the Israelites here under the leadership of Joseph need the Egyptian army to accompany them? Absolutely not. They were going to be fine without them. But yet Pharaoh, it seems, probably pushed for this, wanted the Egyptian army to go along with them out of a sign of respect for this family. And so they conduct, in verse 10, a seven-day funeral. This is taking place actually months after Jacob actually died, because, of course, the embalming time, the mourning that takes place in Egypt, the travel time, the exact location where this funeral is taking place is unknown, but it would have been somewhere within the promised land. They respect their father's wishes. The Canaanites noticed what was taking place. Although Jacob's family that made this trip would have been large, the Egyptians that accompanied them were much larger. And so there was a huge entourage that was traveling here, that were here stopped and having this funeral. The Canaanites are even named the location the Mourning of Egypt. They thought that this must have been an Egyptian funeral, not an Israelite funeral, not one within this chosen family. How many were in the chosen family that had traveled? Probably well over 100. But yet, the Egyptian army looked much larger. So it's assumed that it was Egyptian. In verses 12 and 13, we're given basically a summary statement. The sons, under the leadership of Joseph, carried out the wishes of their father. We're reminded that the cave was originally purchased by Abraham, and now he, Isaac, and Jacob are all buried there. Many years later, when the Israelites would leave Egypt, they would bring with them Joseph's bones so they too could be buried here in the cave of Machpelah. And then we see they return back to Egypt. When the burial was complete, they return to Egypt. This is interesting. For Joseph's brothers, it had been 17 years since they had been home. For Joseph, it's been almost 40 years since he had been back to Canaan. Did they want to stay? Would they have been tempted to? Had Egypt become their home now? The famine was long over. Remember, 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. It was only 2 years into the famine when they moved to Egypt. They could have come back a long time ago. Why did they go back to Egypt when Canaan would have been a suitable place to live? And God had promised them that land. Well, God's plans were far more magnificent than simply returning to the land. He wanted to do something incredible through his children. He had provided a great deliverance for them from the famine by bringing them to Egypt. He was going to provide an even greater deliverance for them when he would bring them out of the slavery and bondage that they would experience in Egypt. All this was to point to the greatest deliverance of all, the greatest deliverance that God provides through his son, Jesus Christ. You know, we're all born slaves to sin. We are all born in bondage. When God, through his grace, brings us to the realization of that bondage, when we understand that we are a sinner in need of his grace, in need of his rescue, then we're open to see Jesus as that rescue plan. Jesus came to this earth in a form of a baby. He took on human form to live among us, to live without sin, so he could lay down his life in our place. We accept that gift as God gives us the faith and the grace to repent of our sin and trust in the saving work of Christ alone. And then we see verses 15 through 21 of this chapter. Joseph tells his brothers of provision. And so he tells his brothers of the provision that he will provide for them. And so I'll invite you to follow along as I read, starting in verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?" So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father charged before he died, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." After 17 years of living in Egypt, under the care of Joseph, the brothers are still not confident, now that their father is gone, that they would be safe. All this time, they lived in fear of what Joseph might do to them. We see verses 15 through 18, the brothers fear they will face payback. They assume Joseph will punish them. They are worried. It does not say, notice, all the brothers. We would exempt Benjamin from this since he had nothing to do with the selling of Joseph into slavery in the first place. Joseph had made it clear that he had extended forgiveness to his brothers and they did not need to worry. In Genesis 45 and verse 5, it says, "And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." He had already told them that they were forgiven, that they didn't need to worry. But it seems that the brothers never really realized the full extent of the forgiveness that had been offered to them by Joseph. How often do believers live this way with God? They've received forgiveness from God because their sin debt was paid by Christ. They know 1 John 1:9. They can quote it. They can say that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yet they live as if God is just waiting to get them because of their sin that was actually dealt with through the sacrifice of Christ. If that is the case, then that person in that situation needs to better understand God's grace and forgiveness. God's grace and forgiveness is available for all sins, past, present, and future. His grace has no limit. His forgiveness is complete because Christ is, as a substitute, his substitute was acceptable. And so forgiveness is extended, not based on us, but based on Christ. Joseph extended forgiveness based on his love for his brothers, his willingness to forgive him, his love for God, and his brothers just hadn't got it yet. You see in verses 16 and 17, they send a message to Joseph. It seems that they're so afraid of him and that potential retaliation, they're not even willing to face him. They send this fabricated message to Joseph. The message included that this was instruction from Jacob that they were to share with Joseph after Jacob's death. Now, don't you think if Jacob wanted to share something like this, he would have just shared it with Joseph ahead of time? This doesn't even really make sense. And I'm sure Joseph sees right through it. But there's an acknowledgement of their sin on the part of Jacob and a pleading for Joseph to forgive them. And so Jacob supposedly in this letter is saying, yes, I know that your brothers have sinned against you, but I want you to forgive them. This was probably not something that Jacob really ever shared, but they likely felt that if they pleaded on the basis of their father, it would be heard. The second part of verse 17 includes the words from the brothers. Joseph's response to the message we see is to weep. In his mind, this had been dealt with 17 years ago. He didn't hold a grudge. He gathers through this message that the sin of his brothers had been wreaking havoc in their hearts for all these years. And I think that's why he's weeping. He didn't realize his brothers were going through this turmoil in their hearts for all these years. He had forgiven them, but somehow maybe he thinks they didn't believe him that he was actually forgiving of them. And so he weeps. We see they offer to be his servants. They feel the only way they can get out of this maybe is to be his servants. They thought, well, this will be a better option than death. They did not understand free forgiveness. You know, so many in our world are in the same place. They don't understand free forgiveness. When it's shared with them the gospel message that they can have forgiveness through Jesus, how do they respond? And many of us have heard this. Well, what do I need to do? I need to do something, right? They think that they have to do something to earn God's forgiveness. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works. Although that's what we so often want to boast, that it somehow works. God makes it very clear. God forgives us not because of any work that we could do, but because of the work of Christ on our behalf. And so sometimes I like to kind of throw people off and I'll say, yes, we have a works salvation. It's not our works, though. It's God's works through Christ. It's Christ's works on our behalf. And so in a sense, in that way, yes, it's a works salvation. But it's not our works because our works are filthy rags. We have nothing to offer. But Christ offers himself in our place. And so Joseph here, even a picture of Christ, is saying, I forgive you, you have forgiveness. And the brothers are struggling with that. In verses 19 through 21, Joseph then reassures them that there will not be punishment. There will not be punishment. Isn't that a wonderful thing that we think of when we have Christ as our Savior and we sin? And we go and ask forgiveness, and the response is there will not be punishment. So here Joseph reminds them that God put him in this position. He has no intention of doing anything but showing love to his brothers. And so he asks a question of them to get them thinking. Is he not right where God had put him? Right where God wanted him? God worked everything out for good. And so Joseph recalls the fact that his brothers did commit evil against him. And so he doesn't deny the fact that there was sin done against him. It was not an accident on their part. They meant to commit evil against Joseph. He reminds them, though, that God meant for it to happen. The whole event was not an accident on God's part. God knew what he was doing. He knew that this was the way to accomplish his plan through his people. He knew that having Joseph in Egypt would preserve the life of many, including Joseph's family. Verse 20 is probably one of the most familiar verses in the entire book of Genesis and even in the whole Bible. It encourages believers because it speaks of God's sovereignty. It reminds us that God is always in control. He is always wise. He's always powerful. He's always orchestrating his plan for our good and his glory. We don't have to see it ourselves as the event is transpiring to know that God is sovereign over the event. We don't have to know how it's going to work out to say, yes, God, you are in control of this. Of course, this statement by Joseph reminds us and points us to a much greater event. There were many that pushed for the death of Jesus. Judas willingly betrayed Jesus. There were many that meant it for evil, but God meant it for the greatest good this world has ever seen. God used the evil of man to bring about his plan of redemption for the world through his Son. God never makes a mistake. He always knows what he's doing. And Joseph then in verse 21 promises to care for them. So he reassures his brothers that he will continue to care for them. He has every intention of providing for their needs and taking care of their descendants. They were family, and he was not going to turn his back on them. And then we see, finally, verses 22 through 26, Joseph remembers God's promises. Starting in verse 22, it says, "Now Joseph stayed in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's sons. Also the sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were born on Joseph's knees. Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land and the land which he promised an oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.' Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, 'God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here.' So Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt." And so as Joseph here at the end of the book is approaching his own death, he remembers the promise that God had given to his father, his grandfather, and his great-grandfather. The promise that was given on many occasions. There was a land that their descendants would be given by God. Joseph never lost sight of that promise, although he would not be given the opportunity to actually see it happen. You know, we might not be present here on this earth as God fulfills some of his promises, but that does not mean that he won't fulfill them. It just means that we don't get to see it here on this earth. And Joseph, understanding here at the end of his life that he wasn't going to get to see this fulfillment. We see verses 22 and 23, Joseph enjoys years of prosperity. And so he meets many of his descendants. After burying his father, he returns to Egypt where he lived out the remaining years. Remember, he was sold into slavery at age 17. Then 22 years later, his family is moved to Egypt. Jacob passed away 17 years after moving to Egypt. So that leaves 44 years from Jacob's death until Joseph died. And so these last couple verses here kind of cover 44 years. There's a great amount of time that Joseph still has in Egypt. Over four decades he lives. And God blesses them during that time. Joseph was able to meet the third generation of his son Ephraim. The emphasis here is on the blessing of long life that Joseph experienced. He sees the great-grandchildren of Manasseh. We see that phrase, upon his knees. It's similar to when Jacob adopted Ephraim and Manasseh. It appears Joseph did something similar with his grandsons. And then the last few verses, we see Joseph reassures his brothers of God's plans. He reassures his brothers that God knows what he's doing. God has plans and he will fulfill them. God would bring them out of the land of Egypt. Some of Joseph's final words pointed to the promises of his covenant-keeping God. He wanted all to understand God keeps his promises. God had promised that he would give the land. And Joseph, with his parting words, reminds his family of that promise. While the text says that Joseph said to his brothers, it does not demand that all 11 brothers were present, or even that it was actually his brothers rather than his descendants. As we see in the next verse, the request that he would not be something carried out by the 11 brothers of Joseph, but rather their descendants, obviously carrying his bones down to Egypt. So it seems like it's possibly his nephews that he's talking with more so here, other descendants of his brothers, I would guess, being almost the youngest in the family. His older brothers probably had actually passed away at this point. And so Joseph asks for his bones to be taken out of Egypt when they go. His request that his bones be returned to Canaan gives indication that he did not anticipate that taking place soon after his death. He didn't realize, he didn't understand it as this is going to happen soon. It seems that he realized God's promise that the Israelites were going to spend 400 years in Egypt. It's a little bit of a sidetrack, huh? 400 years. We see Joseph is embalmed, much like his father. The last word in the book of Genesis is Egypt. You think that prepares the reader for the next book in the Bible? The book of Exodus, that we see the account of the Israelites there in Egypt as they're ready to leave. It took another 280 years until Moses was even born. He then would be the one to lead the Israelites out of the land of Egypt. But it would be Joshua, his successor, that would have the responsibility of burying Joseph. As we've seen throughout Genesis, God fulfills each of his promises. But sometimes we have to wait longer than we intend. Doesn't that frustrate us? We say, God, can you hurry up already? We have it so easy because our lives are even so much shorter. So, you know, the promises that God has made to us, we're saying, I'm waiting and waiting. You know, it's going to happen quicker for us than 400 years. They didn't see it happen. They knew it was going to, but they didn't see it. The one thing we must always remember is that when man does hurt us, God will turn it to good. You know, we've all faced hurts of different kinds. We've all had struggles in our life. I think Joseph's is probably a little more extreme than most of us. I don't know that any of us have been sold into slavery, thinking actually you were going to be killed before you were sold into slavery. But here he's able to say, God will turn it to good. God meant it for good. And so can you say, with whatever it is that's going on in your life, and you can list out the things, I can look around the room and I know different things that are going on, can you say, God meant it for good? I think that's a good concluding question for the whole book of Genesis. Can you say that God meant it for good? As we transition into the book of Acts, there's going to be a lot of early Christians. They're going to deal with a lot of stuff, probably much more severe than we can even imagine. And it seemed like, for the most part, they're saying, God meant it for good. I think they studied Joseph's life. They study the book of Genesis. We see that as it's quoted several times there in the early chapters of Acts. And they said, this is God. This is our God. This is what he is like. He means it for good. And so even if it's a struggle for me now, God meant it for good. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we do thank you that whatever you allow into our lives, you mean it for our good. And so, Lord, we ask that you would grow us, that you would give us that stabilizing truth in our heart that we know that what you are doing is for our good. And may we, by your grace, glorify you through whatever that situation may be. It's in Christ's name we pray.